My youngest daughter told me last weekend, she said, "Dad, sometimes when I'm listening to your message, I get up and pretend I have to go to the bathroom just so I can get a break." I'm like, "You're kidding. I'm not that exciting. Come on, honey." No, I was saying we had our Youth Sunday a couple weeks ago, and I gave a charge to us, the church, to take seriously our role as the church and as adults especially to integrate and incorporate youth into our church. And so I'm really excited to see that we're making strides in that area, and I hope that we continue to do even more. If you are with us today, your first time, or haven't been with us in a while, last Sunday we launched our brand new series, our summer series on the book of Jonah, subtitled God's Infuriating Grace. Jonah is one of the most popular books in the Bible, one of the most popular in our culture, because you've got the big fish, you know, swallowing Jonah, and this rebellious prophet, and then the Ninevites and all this crazy stuff in there. But I think the book is less about a person and more about God. It is about ultimately the grace of God is what it's about. And so that's what we're talking about is this series is the grace of God. And today the title of the message is You Can't Outrun God. You can't outrun God. Last week we talked about Jonah's initial call to go to Nineveh to go preach to them. And Jonah does go, he just goes in the opposite direction. He heads toward the sea and says, "I hope I can get away from God." And he flees from the calling that God gave him. We talked about the importance it is when God calls to do something that we obey him. And the fact that if we have partial obedience or delayed obedience, that is, in God's eyes, disobedience. It's not following him. And so I hope this last week you had an opportunity to think hard about, where has God called me? What am I doing this week that I know I ought to be doing, but I'm not doing it, and I delay? What am I doing where I kind of try and pick and choose the ways for me to obey when I know God wants my utter and total complete obedience? So I hope you had a chance to do that this last week. Well, this week we're going to jump into Jonah chapter 1, same thing, verses 4 through 17. This is a lot larger chunk, and so I'm going to read it, and it should be up on the screen behind me. If you have a Bible, you can pull it out. Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 17. It says, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Quit taking a nap, Jonah. Maybe he'll take notice of us, and we will not perish.' Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots, and guess what? To all of our surprise, it fell on Jonah. So they asked him, 'Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' He answered, 'I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land.' This terrified them, and they asked, 'What have you done?' They knew he was running, though, away from the Lord, because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, 'What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?' 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea,' he replied, 'and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you.' Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased.' Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." You may not have heard of a man named Francis Thompson. Francis Thompson was a young man born in England in 1859, whose father was a doctor. His dad really wanted him to be a doctor too, and in fact pressured him to a great degree to go into medical school. So Francis Thompson, at the behest of his father, did. And at the age of 18, he enrolled in medical school in England, And he was there for 8 long, arduous years. That's something he did not want to do, nor had a passion for. At the end of it, he failed his medical exam 3 different times. And it was at the last exam he took that he failed, that at the age of 26, he decided to leave home and head down to London with nothing. So he packed up and ran away to London. What his passion was poetry and writing. And he wanted to write and be a poet down there. Well, things didn't quite turn out as Francis had hoped. And Francis spent the next 3 years homeless on the streets of London. Not only was he homeless, but he wound up having a massive addiction to opium. And in fact, after 3 years, he would be in this place on the Thames River in London where he would be where all the homeless people and all the drug addicts gathered. And Francis Thompson found himself there. Well, 2 people played a key role in his life. One was, as maybe you would never guess, a prostitute came and befriended Francis and wound up taking him into her home and helped him recover a little bit. And then afterwards, he met this couple who found one of the poems he'd written during these 3 years. He would publish things every so often. And they found a poem that he'd written, and they thought, you know, this guy, while he's homeless and has a massive drug addiction, they could see beneath it all, and they could see that, in fact, he was very gifted and very skilled at writing. And so they helped him begin to publish. They helped him to get off of his opium addiction, to help him to get back to health. And he was able in the next 15, 20 years to write a number of poems and writings. Sadly, he went on to die at a pretty young age in his late 40s, largely from his opium addiction and his life on the streets. His most famous poem, if you've never heard of it, is called The Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven. And Francis Thompson describes in his poem, The Hound of Heaven, how all the time that he was running from God, God was running for him. That all the time that he left London or left his home and pursued away, and all the time they tried to bury himself in drugs, and all the time that he was on the streets, and all those times he was running away, in fact, God was running after him. He says in the beginning of his poem, The Hound of Heaven, which I'm not going to read all 184 lines of it today. He says, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine in ways of my own mind. In the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. He says later in The Hound of Heaven, stating, I fled him, but everywhere I fled him, he hounded me. He hounded me. One author went on to talk about this poem and said, as the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing near in the chase, with unhurrying and unperturbed pace, so does God follow the fleeing soul by his divine grace. And though in sin or in human love, away from God it seeks to hide itself, divine grace follows after, unwearingly follows ever after, till the soul feels its pressure forcing it to turn to him alone in that never-ending pursuit. What Jonah encountered that day was the hound of heaven. And what you and I will always discover is that when we run right into the hound of heaven. You cannot outrun God. You cannot outrun God. And today we're going to talk about 3 things in this text that Jonah tried to outrun. 3 things about God he tried to outrun. He tried to outrun God's sovereignty, he tried to run his own sin, and he tried to outrun God's grace. And we're going to find that he lost every time, thank goodness. And the same goes for us, right? We talked about Jonah is a mirror. It reveals that we try to outrun God in these same ways. And so first, let's talk about it. God's sovereignty, trying to outrun God's sovereignty. Jonah discovered a problem that all of us face. That when you try to run from God, what happens actually is you wind up running right smack into God. It's like a circle, right? You end at one side of the circle and you begin to run around and you wind up just going all the way back around and running right back to where you started. You run into God. Whenever you run from him, you ran right back into him. He's already at the place where you're planning to go. Did you know that? God's already there waiting for you to come and arrive. He's already for you, the place you're into. Verse 4, it says here, Jonah takes off and tries to flee. Then it says, verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind. Who? The Lord. Jonah runs to Joppa, and then he runs down to Tarshish thinking, I'm going to get away from God. And he winds up on the front of the boat, and he looks up, and the storm starts, and he's like, wait a minute, God's already here. God beat me to the place I was running to. God beat me here, and he's already ready for me. Jonah tried to escape Jerusalem. He tried to escape land and headed for sea. He tried to hide in the remote part of a boat. You saw how he was sleeping in that boat? He's like in the furthest corner of the boat, sleeping down there. He tries to hide maybe by sleeping. Maybe if I can check out, I won't have to think about it. He escaped to a people he didn't know. The people on the boat were not from his country, but no matter where he ran, God was already there. Even the sailors tried to outrun God, right? Jonah says, what should we do? Throw me overboard. And they're like, no, we're going to try and go back to land. We're going to try and outrun God. And as they tried to outrun God, God says, oh no, we're not doing this. And he makes the storm even more fierce. And they have to say eventually, we have to throw him overboard. You cannot outrun God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is so big, he's even sovereign over dice. It says in there that they cast lots. Lots, the equivalent today would be our modern day dice. And so they throw down the dice on the table, and God is sovereign over the numbers that come up on dice. That is unbelievable. If you translate today, and you may be uncomfortable, but God is Lord of the casino. He is Lord of whatever has happened to you at the casino. Nothing in our world is outside his plan. I remember talking to a friend who told me, he was talking to a guy who one day was on a camping trip, and he was on the beach, and one night he was sitting there next to the river, and he was sitting on a log, and he leaned over and picked up this rock that was on the ground, and he threw the rock out into the water. As he threw it out in the water, the thought that started to occur in his mind is, you know, before I was born, God knew I would be sitting here at this exact moment. Now I'd be sitting here on this exact log, and I would look down and see that specific rock right below me. And I would take that very unique rock and throw it in the water at that exact spot. God knew all of that. That's how sovereign God is. That is how incredibly sovereign he is over everything we do. In verse 9, Jonah says that, I am a Hebrew and I worship the God, or the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Which I thought was kind of a weird thing to say, right? I'm running from God and he's not going to find me here. But he's the God over the sea and the land. It's like, well, don't you know that? This is a story too, I think, of Joseph in the Bible. You know the story of Joseph, right? Joseph gets taken by his brothers and he gets thrown into a well through God's sovereign grace. Then he gets taken out of the well and sold to a group of people that are going off to Egypt, all by God's sovereign will. Then he gets there and he has a chance to manage this household, and he's growing in his abilities and skill, and then he gets unjustly accused of raping a woman, and then he gets thrown in prison, all according to what? God's sovereign will. And it's at that moment that if you're like me, you begin to think, what is going on? What is happening? And then he's in that jail cell, and he's able to interpret a dream of the Pharaoh. And he is hoping, he tells a guy who gets out, hey, tell the king about this so I can get out too. And the guy doesn't tell anybody. And so he sits in prison for a couple more years, all according to God's sovereign will. And Joseph gets out of prison eventually. And at the end of his story, years and years later, as he looks back as he's Pharaoh, his brothers come to him and they're scared. And he talks to them about everything. And he basically says, as he looks back over the landscape of his whole life, says, God was in control the whole time. Through all the ups and downs, through prison, through it all, God was sovereign. God was sovereign over all of it. You know, on one hand, we might think about Jonah, what an idiot. Does he really think that he's going to be able to go somewhere where God can't find him? But you know, I think if we're all honest, we have to admit that maybe we're a little more like Jonah than what we think. We're a little more like him. Some of us, right, haven't we thought before, if I can just physically get somewhere else, God won't be there? Saying it out loud sounds dumb. But inside, that's exactly what we think a lot. I can go somewhere emotionally where God won't find me. I can somehow find this spiritual nook or cranny where I can hide from God and he won't be there. We all do those things all the time. We just don't want to say it out loud to people. He's already at the place where you're planning to go. I said last week that some of us right now are running, and we've been running for a while. And you need to hear today, God is already miles ahead of you. He knows every place that you're going to go. Some of us are in the starting blocks, like I said, and we're waiting for the gun to go off. God is already at the end of the race waiting for you to come. Some of us are thinking, if just this one thing happens to me, then I will start running. God is already miles ahead of you too. He's already at the place waiting for you. God has already put his foot on the ground of wherever you plan to go and has said, mine. That's mine. There is no place you will go where you haven't found. He has said, mine. The Heidelberg Catechism, a statement of faith, says this: the almighty ever-present power of God, by which he upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. God may need to orchestrate some storms in your life. He may need to orchestrate some storms in your life, not to pay you back, but to bring you back. Not to pay you back, because someone has already paid for our rebellion, right? Someone has already taken it for us, and his name is Jesus. He's already paid for my running away. So God now is interested not to pay me back, but to bring me back. He wants to bring me back. This gives us great comfort, though, doesn't it? To know that any storm that comes in my life has already passed through God's hand. Any storm I will face has already been one that he's approved it, and he will use it. He used it to shape me and to conform me and transform me to the will of his Son. We may not understand the storms that God brings in our life, like Job, if you think about Job. But we know they have passed through his hand. And some of us right now are in the middle of a storm. And God wants you to know that he is in complete control, despite what you might think, despite what you might believe, despite what you might experience. He is in control. What we learn, secondly, is that we can't outrun our sin. Thank goodness. Thank God you cannot outrun your sin. I told you last week when I was in the ninth grade, I had a pretty rough year. I did a lot of running. And one night, as I mentioned before, I had a lot of sneaking out at night and going over to friends' houses and trying to go to Spokane and different areas and do all kinds of things. And one night I snuck out of my house at midnight and I went over to my friend's house, who live only about 10 houses away, and we were going to do something crazy. We were going to go to the forest behind his house, and we're going to chop down a tree. I know what you're thinking. John, you are insane. You are a wild guy. I know. We're going to chop down a tree. So I go over to his house, and I get up the driveway, and I'm walking up the driveway, and all of a sudden, his mom screams out, "Get out of here!" And I'm like, oh my gosh, his mom is out there. And so I'm like, I'm sure she didn't see me. But I take off, and I'm like, I better head back to the house and not stick out and just go back in and call it a night. So I go back home, and I call it a night. And next morning, I wake up. I go to school, come back home. My mom says, "Johnny, I talked to you about something." Always a bad sign, right? Always a bad sign. My mom says, "John, I heard something really, really interesting. I heard last night that you were walking around the neighborhood with an axe." And I was. That's the part I left out of that story. She says, "Yeah, Teresa, my friend's mom, said that she saw an individual walking up her driveway in the dark with an axe. Do you think she might have been scared?" Yes, I could see how she could be frightened with a dark figure. Then she said she looked and she saw it was you carrying an axe around the neighborhood at midnight. My mom that day was saying, "Thank you that you can't outrun your sin. You can't outrun sneaking out at night carrying axes. And you can't outrun your sin. I'm sure Jonah thought, you know, once I get away from God on this ship and I head out, everything will be fine. I've gotten far away, and this whole business of rejecting my call to Nineveh, it's going to go away and I'll be fine. Right? I don't think any of us have ever thought something like that. But thankfully, Jonah couldn't outrun his sin, and neither can you and I. Outrunning your sin's like outrunning a bear. He'll always catch you. He'll always catch you. You know, one of the reasons our sin always catches up to us is because it never affects just us. Isn't that one of the lies you hear all the time in the culture? You hear some version of that all the time. People say something like, if my actions don't affect other people, then it isn't necessarily wrong. Which I don't have time to unpack just how stupid that is. But on one level, the idea that anything I do has no effect on other people. The reality is most everything you do affects other people. Whether directly or indirectly, whether you know it or not, it affects other people. Think about the story of Achan in the Bible, if you're not familiar with that. In Joshua chapter 7, the Israelites had just captured Jericho, this amazing triumph over this city. And after it's over, they go to this other city called Ai. And it's a much smaller city, and Joshua says, we only need a small amount of our troops to go and to conquer this city. And they say, okay, got it. So they go and try and conquer the city, and they get absolutely tramped, absolutely demolished. Thousands of soldiers die. And they come back and they say, Joshua, what's up, man? What happened? Why did that happen to us? And Joshua says, I have no idea. And so he goes to God and says, God, what is going on? And God says, you have one individual out of an entire nation who did not do what I said. And it's affected the whole nation. One man disobeyed, and the entire nation is in compromise. In fact, a couple thousand soldiers lost their lives because of that one guy's choice. You think of David in the Bible. David, there comes a point where David does a census, and he does something that God told him not to do. And God comes back and says, David, your consequences for this are three choices, and he gives him the choices of what to do, and David chooses the one where God puts a plague on the people, and 70,000 people die because of one man's disobedience. Never, ever, ever believe that your running away from God only affects you. It affects lots of different people. Lots of different people. I'm so thankful that Jonah in verse 12 said this, pick me up and throw me into the sea. I'm not really thankful for that. But he says, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that this is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. It's my fault. One of the most obvious ways you can recognize someone's sins finally caught up to them is when they own it, is when they finally own it. Jonah didn't blame the sailors. Jonah didn't blame the Ninevites. Jonah didn't blame God. Jonah said, it's my fault for what has happened. He says in verse 9 that he is a Hebrew. What's interesting about that is that that word Hebrew is him identifying himself with God's chosen people who were called out of the world to live different than the world around them. This is what he's saying in essence. I know who God has called me to be. And this running away business is not it. He's called me to be different, to be separate, to be not aligned with sin, and I know I ought to be different. I know it's no one's fault except for mine. Translation, in our day, he might say this, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I know running from this stuff like this is not what God wants for me. It's disobeying him, and it's dishonoring to him. I'm a child of the King, and I'm called to live a holy life that reflects the holiness of Jesus. It's no one's fault except mine. I'm the one who needs to change. You know, it's interesting. I've been pastoring now for 2.5 years. Not something to brag about a lot, not something you write home to your parents about. Only 2.5 years under my belt, but it is 2.5 years. And what I could say is this, in 2.5 years, probably the number one thing I've heard from people in all kinds of places in their lives and counseling a lot of different people, people struggling with all different kinds of stuff, that when it comes down to it about the issue in their life, the number one thing I hear is it's someone else's fault. If my wife would just stop doing these things, if she would just start doing these things, if my husband would finally get his act together and start doing the things I told him,
If my daughter's coach wouldn't have acted like that, then that wouldn't happen on the team, right? If my boss wouldn't be like this, it'd be so different. If my coworker would stop talking like that and saying those things, if all these people would do this, it would change. I've heard that so many times. I have to be honest with you, it has been the rare moment in the last 2.5 years when someone has said to me, John, it's my fault. Yes, people need to change. I'm not saying that, but it's my fault. What's happened is because of me. Things I did, things I chose, idols I have in my heart, the way I've lived my life, it's because of me. But there's no greater place to transformation and change when you can finally say, it's my fault. You know, it's sad to see, but what it took for Jonah to get to that place was a storm, and it's usually the same with us. It takes a storm to get us to say, it's my fault. It's my fault, and it's no one else's. It takes God sometimes hurting us and wounding us and bringing storms in my life to finally say, it's my fault. You know, maybe you've been sprinting. Maybe you've been bobbing and weaving. Maybe you've been ducking and hiding, thinking all the time, I hope I lose my sin in the dust. I hope I lose it in the dust. But we need to hear this, church. God loves you too much to let you outrun your sin. He loves you too much. He loves you enough to let you lose to your sin. You lose to it so that you might see the Grand Canyon depth of his grace. It's not because he wants to take your face and shove it in the mud and show you how wicked and how ridiculous and how evil you are. It's that he might take your face and lift it up so you might see how incredible his grace is. That's why he wants your sin to catch up with you. I want to give you a warning and to hear this, that if you're running from God and there's no conviction or check in your heart, you should be very scared today. Your soul is in a much worse place than you probably think it is. If there's no check engine light on your dashboard and you're going a direction you shouldn't, I would be very worried if I was you. And that's the time we're going to sit down and do have a heart-to-heart with Jesus. If in any way that there's a place in my life where I'm running from God and no one even knows it, and it's subtle and it's hidden and all kinds of stuff, and if there's no check inside of me, my soul is in a dangerous place. Our prayer each morning should be, God, in your grace, will you show me my running away? Will you show me where I want to obey you halfway? Will you show me where I keep postponing and postponing what you've called me to do, because I want your presence, I want your grace, I want your endless love inside of me. And that leads us to our third one, that when God points out our sin, he always points us to his grace. You can't outrun his grace. I think about Jonah in this story here is that God's grace is just over and over and over again. It was God's grace that sent the captain to wake him up. Wasn't it? Here's what's really interesting. The captain comes down and says, get up and call on your God. What's interesting is the Hebrew words for that are literally almost the exact same words that God said at the beginning to get up and go to Jonah. So Jonah is in this deep sleep, and he wakes up, and literally the first words he hears is probably the exact same words God told him days earlier. He probably thought he was having a nightmare. Oh my gosh, God's back again. But what was it? It was God's grace. That was God's grace to show him that. It was God's grace to have the sailors ask him why he's on the ship, to confront him. Why are you doing this? That was God's grace. It was God's grace to have the dice fall on Jonah. It was God's grace to bring a storm. It was God's grace to provide a fish. Do you notice the language in verse 17 about the fish? But the Lord provided a great fish. Provided. That's words of grace. Provision. I gave you this, Jonah, that fish, because I love you. Not again to punish you, but to bring you back. It's interesting. Notice that when Jonah's awakened from his sleep, you don't find Jonah saying, you know what, guys, this was really stupid. Let's get the first ship back to Nineveh. No. Jonah just keeps on running. And what does he get for his running? He gets grace. He gets the hound of heaven. He gets God pursuing him again. In fact, it's the sailors are the ones who recommend we ought to go back to shore, isn't it? It's the sailors. It's not even Jonah, and he gets grace. He would rather die in a storm than go give people grace who don't deserve it, while the whole time he's getting grace that he doesn't deserve. Did you catch that? Who in the world would do that? I would. Don't give people grace while the time God's given me grace all day long. The contrast in the story is so abundantly clear. The sailors are willing to find out exactly what God wants them to do and then do it. While on the other hand, Jonah, on the other hand, already knows what God wants him to do, but finds every way to escape it. Two different people doing two different kinds of things. It's interesting, Jonah was sent to Nineveh to preach salvation to the Ninevites. But he finds himself on a ship in his rebellion with a group of unbelieving people who in the end call on the name of the Lord God to be saved. The very thing he was called to go do winds up happening on the ship. Again, God's grace. Which means even in the midst of Jonah's rebellion, his selfishness and his bitterness, God uses him to bring people to himself. Crazy, isn't it? Sinclair Ferguson, an author, said this: there are times in our lives when the Lord will employ us in his service despite our disobedience to demonstrate that the grace, the fruit, and the glory are entirely his. Even our obedience is his grace. It is his grace. Romans 5:20 says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. It's one of the craziest verses in the Bible. As sin got more, grace went even further. Right? As I kept running, God kept running even faster. He kept on outpacing my sin. God's grace is just crazy. I remember when I was at Bellevue, I mean, I told the story before, we had a woman there who, for a two-year period, made up a fake t-shirt company. And she was paying this fake t-shirt company. And paying it a couple thousand here, a couple thousand there for a couple years. Come to find out, at the end of a two-year period, she paid the t-shirt company $130,000. And where was all that money going? To her. She set up this fake t-shirt company, and she was putting all the money over to her else. Finally, the city of Bellevue police found out, and they caught her. I thought, you know, wouldn't it have been crazy if the city administrator would have come out and said, you know what, we're going to go ahead and forgive her entire debt. We're going to clear her name in the public. We're going to let her not only keep her position at the city of Bellevue, but we're going to promote her to a management position. What would you have thought of that? Wow, I would have been like, that is insane. You should never do that. But that's the exact picture of grace. It's undeserved favor. It's you get what you don't deserve. She would never have deserved any of those things. But it would have been crazy to get that. Think of Francis Thompson, the man I mentioned at the beginning, the hound of heaven. Think of a man who, rather than choosing God, you chose opium. How depraved is that? And what's God's response? Grace. To run after him. Think of Adam and Eve. Two people who God comes and point blank says, don't do this. And their response is to do the opposite. To go run and to hide. And then who goes looking for them in the garden? They didn't go looking for God. God went looking for them. And God goes and finds them and says, where are you? A God of grace. You know, I don't know about you, but I found it very odd that after Jonah admitted his guilt, the storm didn't stop. I would have thought that the point that I admit my guilt, the storm would stop. But it didn't stop. After I stopped my running, the storm stops. But it didn't, and I wonder why. And I think it's because that we think what God ultimately wants is our confession and admission of sin. But I think you can't outrun God's grace, because what God ultimately wants is not our admission of sin, but our worship of him. The storm didn't stop because the end is not my admission of guilt. God wants me to show him me his grace so that I might then worship him. That's what he's after. He's after my worship, not my running. God's goal and mission with our lives is not simply admitting our failures, but even more seeing our failures transformed through his grace. Don't a lot of us spend so much time focusing on all the ways that we're running away and that we're sinning and that we're falling short? And God the whole time is saying, lift up your eyes, son or daughter. Lift up your eyes and see my grace that can transform where you're running. It's God's grace to let our sin catch up to us so that we might see that it doesn't kill us, and so that he might rescue it from us and show us his grace. I love the last part of this passage. It says, but the Lord provided a great fish. Aren't you glad it ended that way? But the Lord provided. In all our running, God's answer is, and I provided. I'm so thankful that grace always has the last word. It's because God is more full of grace than I am of sin. God is more full of grace than I am of sin. You can't outrun God's sovereignty, you can't outrun your sin, and you especially can't outrun his grace. I want to read you today, as we end, the lyrics from a song called Grace Wins Every Time. You might have heard this song on the radio, and it's called Grace Wins Every Time, and I want to read you the lyrics. It says, in my weakest moment, I see you shaking your head in disgrace. I can read the disappointment written all over your face. Here comes those whispers in my ear saying, who do you think you are? Looks like you're on your own from here, because grace can never reach that far. From the shadow of the shame, beat down by all the blame, I hear you call my name saying, it's not over. But my heart starts to beat so loud, now drowning out the doubt, I'm down but I'm not out. There's a war between guilt and grace, and there's fighting for a sacred space, but I'm living proof that grace wins every time. No more lying down in death's defeat. Now I'm rising up in victory, singing hallelujah, because grace wins every time. Words can't describe the way it feels when mercy floods a thirsty soul. A broken side begins to heal, and grace returns what guilt has stole. But in the shadow of the shame, beat down by all the blame, I hear you call my name, saying it's not over. But my heart starts to beat so loud, now drowning out the doubt. I'm down, but I'm not out. There's a war between guilt and grace, and they're fighting for a sacred space. But I'm living proof grace wins every time. No more lying down in death's defeat. Now I'm rising up in victory, saying hallelujah, grace wins every time. Then he says, for the prodigal son, grace wins. For the woman at the well, grace wins. For the blind man, the beggar, grace wins. For always and forever, grace wins. For the lost out in the street, grace wins. For the worst part of you and for me, grace wins. For the thief on the cross, grace wins. For the world that is lost, grace wins. Can you say with this song, I'm living proof that grace wins every time? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am so thankful that on that wooden, rugged cross 2,000 years ago, you declared that grace wins every time. Lord, in your mercy and in your kindness, you are the hound of heaven. Some of us today are running, and we can hear the footsteps of the hound on our heels, right behind us, Lord. And there's a part of us that keeps running, and there's a part of us that knows, I need to stop. I need to stop, because there's no way I will outrun this hound. God, may we stop. May we get caught. May we come up short. May our sin catch us. not because, again, out of punishment, because out of your grace and mercy to bring us back to you, to show us how amazingly good you are. God, I'm so thankful that in our running, like the prodigal son, that there you are on the footsteps of the house, at the footsteps of the home, waiting not with arms folded, but with arms outstretched, saying, son or daughter, I'm here, and I'm running after you. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for your grace today. May we never, never, never try and outrun it. In your precious name, amen.